If you will then turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And you will notice that our sermon title today is Parenting in Faith. We've been looking for the first, all of chapter 1 and a bit of chapter 2 at how Elkanah and Hannah, particularly as parents, went and sought the Lord in faith, and especially Hannah seeking God for a child and God granting that child. As we think about parenting, raising children, and so on, raising children has always been a tough thing. Doesn't matter what age period in history you look at it, but it seems to those who are older, perhaps looking back on the years of their own parenting of smaller children, and maybe even some are approaching the time, in my situation, for example, of one day having grandchildren, seeing their own kids raising their own children and so on, that the challenge of parenting is not getting any easier given the environment in which our children find themselves. Parenting has always been difficult because of one thing, and that is the fallen nature of mankind. Our beautiful babies, and babies can be a beautiful thing, have inherited a condition of depravity from the day that they're born. And it makes them selfish, it makes them stubborn, sometimes violent, prone to wanting to do things their own way, and on we can go. Parents start very early laying before their children, because they have no choice, what are the rules? How are we going to curb some of these activities? What are the rules? What you're allowed to do, what you're not. No throwing your baby spoon with mashed peas, okay, at the table. You're not allowed to do that. Don't put it on the carpet. Don't rub it in. No biting. No taking toys from other children. No screaming and having tantrums when you don't get your way, and on we go. I find it interesting that we begin instructing our children in the negative, don't we? In corrective mode. Don't do this. Don't do that. Before language is fully acquired, parenting really involves mostly stopping children from harming themselves and harming other people and destroying their property and so on. We have to curb harmful and destructive behavior in children. Now, parents have always had a challenge doing that, but as time has gone on, the challenges of parenting have changed due to the changes in society around us. And one of the biggest shifts in society that has impacted, I think, the issue of parenting and the difficulty of parenting is that shift from an agrarian culture to an urban and a technological culture. Children used to grow up largely on farms, and they were given so many responsibilities throughout the day, so many chores, that they had to be doing those chores that occupied their minds. They had something to do that they didn't have a lot of time. They still were capable of doing it, but there was not a lot of time to be thinking about doing bad things, hard things. In fact, while they're doing those good projects, they're growing physically. They're gaining strength. They're learning skills. But as society moves out of the country, technology began to simplify or even automate some of those jobs, and until the life of a child becomes one of convenience, of laziness, really, and ease, and boredom. They have more time on their hands, too much time to sit on the couch with their entertainment, too much time at entertainment, at their fingertips, to fill in the void of what they are doing with their time. And then, of course, the internet. Right? It can be a tremendous tool, and yet it has made life, in one sense, too easy. The internet has made life too easy for our children. Youth now expect it. They expect convenience. They want their shopping, their entertainment, their research, their education, their friendships at the touch of a button. At the same time, that technology has allowed the immoral, the perverse, the profane, that used to be sort of cloistered in hidden alleys and shadowy boarded-up buildings in the bad part of town, to now come rushing into our houses, into our bedrooms, in our living rooms. It has made these things, not only as they charge into our homes, comfortable, accessible to us, it has made us convenient and anonymous. So parenting is arguably harder in some ways today for some of those reasons. Some parents do a better job than others, no matter what the challenges, and You're going to see that today in the passage. But let's read this passage. In looking at Hannah and Elkanah and their raising of Samuel, and then we're going to contrast that with Eli. Let's begin at verse 11. Your Bible probably puts verse 11 kind of in the previous paragraphs, but actually it does belong in the latter. So let's begin at verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, and here it comes, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving as the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. We're going to end the reading at verse 26 there. But I hope you can see as I read that there is the layout of this particular passage is pretty striking, isn't it? It begins in verse 11, not verse 12. You begin with this cute little boy, Samuel, whose mom has finally dedicated him and set him apart, given him to Eli now to be raised, Hannah's son, ministering unto the Lord in the presence of the priest. And the next thing that's said is the sons of Eli were worthless men. Eli's son was ministering, or Elkanah's son, I'm sorry, was ministering in the temple. And here you have Eli's sons who are worthless. And then he begins to explain, what does it mean to be worthless here? Well, he says they don't know the Lord. That's kind of an interesting commentary, isn't it? To connect their worth to their relationship to God. And the fact that they didn't know him demonstrates itself in their lives. It's going to show itself. We are known by our fruit. Our faith and our trust in God or in not in God shows itself in life. And so verses 13 to 16 are just one example of their disregard for God, the disregard for his holiness, not caring about his law. And yet they're Levitical priests. The Levitical law had prescribed for Israel that they were to bring an offering. We read it in Leviticus there, and burn the fat of the offering as an offering to the Lord, and then and only then with certain portions of that offering be then given to the priest who did the offering, who made that sacrifice. It's one of the privileges of serving in the Lord's house was that they received some of the sacrifice itself, but the greed of Eli's sons here led them to demand of the people sort of random portions of the meat, probably, no doubt, the best portions. And sometimes even before the fat had been offered to the Lord, they wanted the whole thing. They wanted it raw. How could they get away with this, you have to ask? How could priests in the tabernacle service of the Lord in that situation, how could they get away with it? Well, it's because they are priests, the mediators between God and men. Who can speak against the one who has access to you, to the Father? Who can do that? God had prescribed very specifically how these offerings were to be brought. And those instructions came to the people. How did they get them? Except through the priest, who would tell you, here's how God says you may have access to him. He's the intermediator, right? So in order for your worship to be acceptable to God, in order for you to receive the forgiveness of your sins and so on, it was expected that you follow the priest's instructions. Hophni and Phinehas are taking advantage of that power that they carry, of the people's trust, and they misuse it for their own greed and their own gain. But playing fast and loose with God's law so that you can satisfy your own selfish interests, particularly when it impacts matters of other people being forgiven of their sins, it demonstrates a contempt for God and a contempt really for their own office that they carry. They did not only not know God, they showed contempt for him. Now, if one of the parishioners was bold, you know, one of these who brings his sacrifice and says, what are you doing? I see that you're taking the fat before it's been burnt and offered to God. Isn't it supposed to happen the other way around? If somebody were to bring up that thing, and he talks that way here, someone does that, then you have this person exerting a power, an authority in a sense, but even physical force sometimes to do what they wanted. Verse 17 says that Hophni and Phinehas, then their sin was very great in the sight of the Lord. I can't help but think of some of the popes during the Middle Ages that did exactly this thing, right? The popes had that mediatorial role in the church in the eyes of the saints back then. And they looked to him as the one who gave them access to the Father. Sometimes in the corruption of the Catholicism, there was even the idea that this is how I receive my forgiveness of sins, is through that man. Okay, and so he could use that power, that force, to get away with all kinds of things that were greedy and selfish. They were the mediators, and people had little power to question. But here in the text, then, it inserts verse 18, right immediately after this. We're introduced to Eli serving in the Lord. Then we have these worthless sons. And then verse 18 comes along and says, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. That text goes back and forth between these contrasting sons. And this time, the attention turns, I think, in a sense, more to the parenting of these sons in some ways. Though Hannah has given her son over to the service of the Lord, still she's connected to the parenting of this child, the care of this child. She makes him a piece of clothing and brings it to him every year. Each year she would make him a set of clothes that would last him throughout the year. That's just a parenting care for the child. She does this in conjunction with the annual visit to offer their sacrifice. But I want to say to you that Ramah is only about 9 miles away from where they are at Shiloh. So I'm thinking that if I were the parents of this child, especially Hannah, who had prayed so much that the Lord give me a son, I would be making more than one trip a year to go see him. But regardless, what she's done is she has made him a piece of clothing. And it's not just any piece of clothing. It is the sign, it is the mark of being a priest. And he's a young boy, and yet she is telling him her expectations for the child. She's building into the child, here's what the Lord, this is what is expected of you, that you will be a servant of God, Jehovah. You should wear this to prepare you for that and thinking of that. The priesthood had a demarcated set of clothing that they were to wear. And the ephod was like a white cape or a mantle to be worn over the priest's shoulders. And of course, we know that the high priest, his ephod was a particular kind that had all kinds of gemstones weaved into it to mark him off as God's servant in a particular way. But from a very young age now, Samuel, this little boy, his mother is reminding him that he is set apart to be God's servant and holy unto God. You're not to be just do what you want. You are a servant of God. Her parenting is intentional. and it is God-directed. So Samuel's ministry to the Lord is contrasted then with Hophni and Phinehas' contempt for the Lord. Verses 22 and following then make the contrast even more defined. How messy it really was in that service there at Shiloh. Because they were blatantly defying God's commands, sinning not only against God, but against the people that were bringing their offerings to God, particularly abusing the women. In effect, these two young men were imitating the sins of the idolaters in the nations that surrounded them. And of course, these are things which God had made very clear. You're not to be like the other nations. And yet here's two priests in the tabernacle doing this, a sin that God had clearly condemned. Don't be like them. You see, it was very common in this area, in the pagan areas, of course, the other nations, in Baal worship particularly, to include near the site of where you're going to worship Baal these other idols, these poles, as they were, to acknowledge the goddess Asherah. She's a Babylonian Canaanite goddess who is supposed to be the companion or the spouse of Baal, if you can picture that. Both Baal and Asherah were fertility gods, and in the depravity of human invention, I guess I'd say, it was thought that sexual acts for these fertility gods, if they were performed near the temples then, would be pleasing to these gods. Well, who knows how Hophni and Phinehas carried out their abuses here. How did they conduct them? Whether by trying to convince the women that this is what God required. You see, I'm the mediator. You have to do what I say because God has told me this is the way to please him. Just like the nations do this, we need to do this. I don't know if that's how they did it or if basically they just physically abused the women. I don't know. But people are harmed. They are physically harmed. They're emotionally harmed. They're spiritually harmed. And verse 25 indicates God's disfavor then for these two. Well, then comes our final verse, verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. You see how we've been going back and forth here? Back and forth we go from faithfulness, service to God in the place, to wickedness and rebellion, from favor with God to condemnation from God. Now, those are likely several lessons I think we could learn from this passage, but I can't help but think of the contrast between the two sets of sons and what it's saying about the parents. The difference between Elkanah and Hannah and Eli and his wife, though she's not mentioned here, of course, at all, for it seems the responsibility focuses on Eli. He's the father. He's the high priest. He had the responsibility here. It's quite powerful, this contrast. Well, the first lesson that just jumps off the page to me when I think of the story here is the lesson of entrusting your child to God in an evil and wicked environment. Parents, don't you want desperately to protect your children from evil? From all of the dysfunction of our world, from the things that can eat them up and destroy them? It's an instinct, I think, that God has built into us very naturally. You know, recently I saw Luke jump up on a 6 or 7 foot culvert that was overlooking a stream. You remember this? And the culvert was there, and the stream was going this way, and the road, it had a bridge over it, and he was looking at the road. He wasn't looking about what was behind him, which was about 6 or 7 foot drop down to some jagged rocks down below. And he turned and faced the road. He wasn't really paying attention, and all I could think of is all he has to do is step just one half step backwards. He'll fall, and he'll get a concussion or whatever else. Probably be very damaged. Now, he's probably had perfect balance and everything was perfectly under control. But as a father, wanting my son to not be injured, I immediately said, Luke, get down. You may not be there. You've got to stop that. You get off of there. And if he hadn't obeyed me, which he did, I would have gone over there and physically taken his hand and done it. And some would say I was being overly cautious. He's a boy. Of course he's going to do that kind of stuff. But I'll tell you this, my son is still walking here today. He doesn't have a broken back. He's not sitting in a wheelchair. So phooey on you. Well, when I stop to consider all that's out there that could harm my children, all the wickedness and all the depravity in the world, I want to get more protective. And what I want to do is I want to lock my children in their rooms at home. And I want to take a hammer and smash the television. And I want to get rid of every conceivable possibility of a phone or of the Wi-Fi or anything that will bring in negative influences into my home. That's what I want to do. They're glad I don't. But so when I read the story about Hophni and Phinehas here, and know that what they were up to, all of their shenanigans, is well known to all those who brought their sacrifices to Shiloh, I can't understand how Hannah could say, I want to dedicate my son to the Lord and give him to Eli to parent, to raise this child. Put him in the environment of wickedness and all kinds of horrible things going on. I can't understand what went through Hannah's mind when she decided to dedicate to the Lord and hand her three-year-old, really a three-year-old probably, when he was weaned, over to be raised by Eli, the father of these two wicked young men. How could she do that? Well, it's a decision to give her child over to a powerful influence in God's kingdom. That's what she wants. I want him to be an influence for good. But in order for him to do that, he would be surrounded by wicked behavior. He would be in the midst of godless people. How could she move ahead with that commitment given the condition of the world that he would have to enter? The only answer, friends, is that she entrusted her child to God, not to Eli. You, if you have children, I, since I have children, cannot entrust my child to an environment where there's a school that will have certain leaders or whatever it is. I entrust my child to God, and I pray that the Lord will use that child in the midst of wherever they are to have that positive influence. She's sending Samuel, her son, into an environment filled with sin. She had prayed in urgency, asking God for this child. And I suggest she likely was praying that he be like one of those miracle children of the past, like, you know, Isaac and Jacob, who were born of barren women. Lord, make my child like that, like Samson, who was able to deliver Israel from the Philistines, like Gideon. Lord, do something like that with my child. That's her desire for Samuel. And yes, there are going to be terrible examples all around him. The peers will be wicked. Perhaps even the influence of Hophni and Phinehas, these older guys, are going to be influencing Samuel in real life. But Hannah knew that God is faithful and trustworthy with that which we entrust to him. God could and would guide Samuel through the minefield of sin and eventually use him as an instrument for holiness and righteousness and justice in Israel. Now, there's a side story that's thrown in our text. It's kind of a little ad here, and I think the reason it's added, no doubt, is to encourage us to do the same thing that Hannah did, to entrust our children to God, to give him up for service in the tabernacle alongside Eli the priest. What she's doing here is trusting God. And when she's willing to sacrifice her son in that sense, and I don't mean sacrifice in the same way that Abraham did with Isaac, but there is a real sense in which I will be obedient to God and I will do with my child what God says. I will give him over. God showed himself mighty, and he drove home the lesson that we will never be impoverished when we dedicate ourselves and all that we own to God. It will not harm us to do okay? God rewards us, and he rewards us with interest so much sometimes. We end up ahead of where we began when we sacrifice ourselves like that. Verse 21 tells of how God's blessing came upon Hannah's sacrifice. Giving up the one thing she wanted most of all was this child. And God now blesses her with five more children. Five more children to parent. You have trusted me with a little. I will give you more. I will entrust you with more. That would have been some consolation, I think, to her if she lost Samuel to the evil world. But I'll tell you this, God would not have that. God would not have that was entrusted to him lost to the world. Behind the scenes, God moved Hannah to set apart Samuel for service, didn't he? This is the beauty of sovereignty of God. God moved her to pray that you would give me a child. And when he gave the child, he had already moved her to then dedicate him to service. And note this, God entrusted Samuel to her care, then moved her to heart to dedicate him, knowing that it was God who had done this in her life. She had no hesitancy in trusting Samuel's life to God, regardless of the environment in which he went. And this is true of us as well. When we're able to discern that God has granted us a gift, children in this case, entrusting this child to my care, your care, to prepare this child for service in the kingdom, then we can be confident that when it comes time to send them out, right, sometimes even into a wicked environment, that we may do so in peace, entrusting them to God, who is faithful to keep those who are his and use them for his purposes. Now, sometimes we send them out into a very dark and otherwise dangerous world to be soldiers, to fight the battle, right, alongside us, who will bring glory to Christ under very difficult, under godless circumstances. Sometimes their work is to be salt in the world, where they're a preservative agent in their culture, to keep the culture from just falling completely into rebellion and wickedness. Other times, they'll gain ground for Christ where they are, in their field where they are. They will be a witness for Christ, and there will be reformation in their area. In that sense, they're a light where there has been darkness, you see. Where there's formerly darkness, seeing reformations take place. And that's what happens with Samuel, isn't it? As she entrusts Samuel to God, puts him in the middle of a wicked situation, but reformation happens. Justice begins to happen more and more. And there is a righteousness that begins to form. Godly parenting involves entrusting our children to God, expectant that they will be used mightily as salt and light in the world. But of course, then there is also this responsibility to guide them along that way, right? God is the one who brings about that ending. There's nothing we can do about that, but we are responsible to train them up in the way that they should go. And in this passage, we have examples of both a faithful parenting and really failed parenting. The close and watchful and intentional encouragement that you see Elkanah and Hannah giving to Samuel is, I think, fairly evident here in developing his call as a servant to God. Unfortunately, so are the failings of Eli. Now, you may not have thought of them as failings because he does reprimand them for what they're doing, right? It's not that Eli wasn't grieved by the behavior of his sons, but his failings are seen in what he did about it. What are you doing about it, Eli? It appears from the text that he did what so many parents today do in terms of parenting. When he learns that they are up to something that's not appropriate and they're not doing what is good, he reprimands them. He speaks words of counsel to them, and he words of warning, like if somebody sins against a man, God can mediate for him. But if someone sins against God himself, who can intercede, you see? Well, that's sage advice. That's good counsel. Very important for them to listen to. But unfortunately, that's where it ends with Eli. Eli doesn't take any action to stop what's happening with the children. He gives words only counsel, only those words. He never disciplines his sons. And as the high priest, Eli was certainly in a position to do that with these boys. Not only as their father, but as the high priest. The right thing to do is very evident from the scriptures, from the law that we read in Leviticus. It's very clear what's supposed to happen. They are to be removed from their office. They cannot serve as priests. They need to be called to repentance. And if they refuse, they need to be cut off from God's people. Did you catch that in Leviticus? If they're doing this wickedness, they need to be cut off from God's people. But Eli can't bring himself to do that to his own kids. We call that threatening parenting. The parent warns, threatens, but there's never a follow-up if the child doesn't alter behavior. There's no related or a reasonable or a rational consequence to their actions. And I'll tell you this, children are smart as a whip. They quickly realize that mom and dad's threats are empty threats. And they are ultimately, there's no need to change the behavior because there's no consequence. Hophni and Phinehas never were given any incentive to change their selfish and abusive ways other than words. All they got were disapproving words, and words, I will say, are a small price to pay for their indulgences. Parents who've been entrusted by God with a child of His must do more than threaten. They must give reasonable, rational, and related consequences when there is continued disobedience. And I think that has to be the thrust of that passage in Proverbs 13:24, doesn't it? It says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Now, that rod comes in various forms. I'm convinced that what really can happen here didn't have to be with an actual stick that beats the child. What has to happen is there have to be consequences to what you're doing. There has to be something that hurts, something that is a break from your privileges, or something of that nature here. Now, we're responsible for the upbringing and training of our children. That involves, though, the body of believers. If God has entrusted this child to us, it's His child in a sense, and entrusted this covenant child, He does that in the context of the body. The child is not purely our own, but he must be within the household of God. And that's what Jesus said when his parents came and said, "Where are you?" And he says, "Did you not know that I had to be here in my father's house?" The state of the house of God, when Hannah wanted to take Samuel, it was corrupt. It was in disarray. It was quite a bad environment, if you will. But you see, it was still God's house, and so she wanted to be faithful to follow through. We are obedient in dealing with our children, not because we think that we can somehow ensure by our actions certain things. If I do these things, then my child will automatically turn out all right, turn out godly, turn out influential. But because we entrust our children to a faithful God, we walk in God's ways, and we pray and say, "God, my whole hope for the child, for their service, for their usefulness, for their faith in You, Lord, it's in Your hands. I entrust that to You." And finally, God's faithful. I want us to look at God's faithfulness. What follows in the next chapters of 1 Samuel, and we'll see this as we go through it, is not so much a book about how great Samuel was as he grew, how great Samuel was as he served the Lord. Rather, it's a book about how faithful God was to bless with faith and bless with influence a child that had been entrusted to Him. The Bible is first and foremost about God. He can be trusted, and that's the point. Friends, if you have children, you are called to parent in faith. If you don't have children, what happens to this sermon today? You know, you listen to a sermon about kids and you don't have any kids. You're called as a member of the body of Christ to come alongside parents in their work. We are called to believe that God has entrusted us as a body with precious resources. And children are those precious resources for the purpose of being faithful to His calling, subduing the earth, filling the earth. And I'm not saying just purely about filling populations, building the number of people, but bringing this earth under the kingship of Jesus Christ, acknowledging Him as God's Son and the Lord. Well, the world we prepare our children to live in, to enter into, is a scary place. Again, the recent days, what's going on in the government, you shake your head. It's a scary place. It's fraught with danger. There's all kinds of wickedness out there, but our God is one who makes weak vessels into more than conquerors. May we be faithful on our part as we do our part. Let's trust Him and pray. Oh God, how hard it is, given all that we face in our world, in this wickedness, in the darkness that we live in, to shine as lights, to raise our children in an environment like that. There are challenges in our own hearts. There are challenges coming at us from every direction in the world. There are challenges coming at us from the hearts of our children. But Father, You, in Your mercies, are a trustworthy God. You're a God who calls us to entrust our children to You. And Lord, to prepare them for service in Your kingdom, to ready them to be soldiers, to be salt and light, So, Father, use our boys and our girls, our children, to be powerful agents in your kingdom. Father, as it's a dark place, protect them. Keep them from the evil one. Set their hearts with a love for what is good, a love for you and your purity and your holiness. Teach them that that is the abundant way, we pray. We do this, Father, asking this because we know that your kingdom expands not just as we share the gospel, but it expands as we see our children professing faith in you and living their lives. Lord, build a next generation of servants, we pray, to build your church, to see Christ lifted up. We ask all of this for the glory of you, your Son. Lord, bless it by your Spirit. In Jesus we pray. Amen.